of sort of a cosmic bombardment of the world, where God is subduing the rebellious nations of the earth. A series of judgments, seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, seven bowl judgments, have left all of the prideful empire of Antichrist and his followers in ruins. What they spent 7 years building, God in a matter of moments destroyed. And in the last couple of chapters, John has been telling us a vision of the destruction of the woman, the harlot, called Babylon the Great, and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns. Those images we've spent the last few weeks explaining. The woman is idolatry. She's seen throughout the entire history of the world, but especially culminates in Antichrist's kingdom. Antichrist will, in a sense, destroy idolatry because he'll unite all of the idols of the world in himself. He'll put down every other idol of the world and demand that people of the world worship him. He'll declare himself to be God on earth, demand the worship of the people, punish failure to do so with death, and demand that everybody acknowledge their obedience to him with a mark on their forehead or on their right hand. That will be the defining mark during that period of time. Well, the judgments, especially the bowl judgments, and most of the other judgments happen at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. These bowl judgments take place right at the end, and they leave Antichrist's kingdom in ruins, which was why the lament songs of chapter 18 from the merchants of the earth, from the kings of the earth, from the tradesmen of the earth, mourning the total destruction of Babylon, Antichrist's kingdom. It lay in ruins. It's destroyed. And then in chapter 19, we saw the great contrast. The world's in mourning because God has destroyed everything they put their hopes in, but in heaven, the saints of God are singing out praise. They're rejoicing that God has finally brought judgment, that God has finally begun to subdue the rebellious world and prepare to hand it over to his son. And so that brings us up to verse 11, real quick introduction there. And in verse 11, John continues his narration, and now we're out of the visions that he saw for the last two chapters. It's no longer highly symbolic. We're back to a straight narration of the events that are transpiring. This happens immediately after the seven bowl judgments. John says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the word that came from the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." John introduces this section by saying, "I saw heaven opened." And that's a momentous description. There's a few times in Scripture when men have seen heaven opened. Normally, that's veiled to us. We live in this physical world. We exist here. We know that we are spiritual beings as well. But for the most part, the spiritual world is hidden from us. We don't even get to see the activity of angels and demons around us. Much to Frank Peretti's chagrin, we just don't see it that often. Once in a great while, God has allowed people to see it. And it was always a momentous occasion when he did. And so when we see heaven opened, we know something big is about to happen. And he lets us know this is a momentous thing, not just by saying heaven opened, but that next word, he says, and behold. Behold. Actually, this is a fun little word, because if I'm remembering my Hebrew right, easy for you to say, right? The Hebrew version of this is hina. Kind of sounds like Hannah. I don't think they're actually the same word. It always amazed me that it sounded that way. And I forgot, I was going to tell Hannah, if you are noticing that Hannah's here with us this morning. She's been off at the Answers in Genesis Museum in Kentucky, serving on their staff as, what do they call it?
Retail specialist.
Is that like, that's what's on your business card, retail specialist?
Yeah.
But she's home with us for the weekend. We got a surprise. It's kind of a fun story, but I'll tell you later. But at any rate, you want to give a quick update, everybody? Might be curious about what your life holds here. Advice from mom and dad. And that wasn't arm twisting, by the way. It wasn't. We were actually at first trying to help her work through, well, how are you going to work, live out there and stay out there and keep working at the Creation Museum. It's a great place. She loves working there. But just the Lord's been working. And, I mean, we're not going to argue if God wants her to come back home. That's fine by us. So kind of excited about that. So she'll be back September 17th, and she'll be with us. Okay. Ethan, I don't think you paused the recording there, but we can get back into it. Strike that from the official record or whatever. Yeah. All right. Behold is a word. When you see the word behold in Scripture, take note of it, because the writer is trying to draw your attention to a detail. Behold. Look at this. The word literally means look, doesn't it? Behold something. But it's to draw your attention to a particular detail. And what does he draw our attention to? A white horse. This is going to be a contrast, especially when we see who is sitting upon this horse. And of course, we all know who that is. The Lord Jesus is riding on this white horse. But why does he note and draw our attention to the fact that it's a white horse? Because what does a white horse mean? It means victory. It means triumph. It means the king is coming and has won the battle. The entire picture here is a fun one, because Jesus is arriving in this triumphant parade before the battle has even begun. So certain is the outcome of it that he approaches this rebellious world like a king approaching a rebellious city. He's going to line up, you know, in the earthly world. A king would come. At first, he would offer terms of peace to the city. Here's how you can save yourselves from the imminent siege and the invasion that I'm about to bring. And he would offer terms of peace. And if the city would refuse those terms of peace, then he would array his armies around it, besiege the city, starve them out for a while, and then he would begin his attack. Well, when did Jesus offer terms of peace? When he came the first time, not riding a white horse, but lowly, riding upon a donkey. And he approached Jerusalem and wept tears over her, because he knew what her response would be. And the world rejected him. They said, "We don't want your terms of peace." Now, even in his great mercy for 2,000 years, just about 2,000 full years now, he has sent his emissaries, the church, throughout the world, still proclaiming terms of peace. Repent. Put your faith in Christ, all of your rebellion will be forgiven you. And you can approach God the Father on terms not just as forgiven subjects, but as sons, as daughters, totally reconciled to God the Father, to our Creator. Well, the time has come, a world that has fully rejected every opportunity at repentance, now will face the terrifying wrath of the conquering king. The terms of peace are over. The world's made its decision. And so he comes approaching on this white horse. Now, the behold doesn't just focus on the white horse, but on everything that he's going to describe here, which he tells us first about the white horse, that symbol of victory, but also upon the one sitting on it. He doesn't give us a name, but it should be obvious by the description who it is. He's called faithful and true. He's faithful because he always does what he says he will do. Anybody else struggle having made promises that you realize I can't keep them? Said I'll do things and can't get it done? Had intentions that were as good as gold but turned out to be as worthless as not gold? I don't know, what metal is, like, worthless? Tungsten, right? There's a running gag in our house about tungsten. I'm not sure I understand it fully, but it's there. He's faithful. He always does what he said he'll do. There is, even Peter points out to us, that many people question the faithfulness of God because they say all things continue as they have from the beginning. Where's the promise of his coming? Where's the promise of judgment? What about all those threats that God has made to the world about their rebellion? He will never fulfill them. He'll never be faithful to do them. But this picture of the conquering king brings all of that back together to say God is right. Christ is faithful. He said he would bring judgment, and he will. He is. To us, it's still a future. As John is seeing this all unfold, the faithful and true one sitting upon that horse proves that all of the promises that we look forward to will come to fruition. They'll come to pass. We don't ever have to worry about Christ not fulfilling his promises because he's faithful and he's true. Not only will he always do what he says he'll do, but he always tells us the truth. He is the definition of truth. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. Now, this is a strong contrast for most of the kings of the earth, because study history. Most of our wars are neither just nor righteous nor true. And yet our history is filled with them. I'm not saying it's never happened, but even our best things are mingled with such grief because our sin has destroyed everything we do. But Christ comes in righteousness. When he judges, it'll be right. We make mistakes in judgment. We don't know people's intentions fully. We don't even know their actions fully. But the omniscient God, the righteous judge, knows every detail that needs to be known and so can judge with righteousness. So there will never be an exaction of justice that was not fully deserved. Nobody will get more than they deserve. Nobody will get less than they deserve. Sin gets dealt with. It gets dealt with perfectly. I love the verse in Romans when Paul tells us that because God is just, he must deal with sin, Romans 1, 2, and 3. But then he comes to that point in chapter 3 and says, how can we be saved then? If God is just, how can he save us? Well, he's dealt with our sin in Christ. Therefore, God can be just and the justifier of the one that has faith in Christ. It resolves the paradox of what God showed Moses on Mount Sinai. When he revealed himself to Moses in all of his glory and said, I'm the Lord God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, but will by no means clear the guilty. How can God be abounding in steadfast love and merciful and yet not clear the guilty? Well, Christ resolves that paradox for us. Sin gets dealt with. And those who will not come to Christ to have their sin dealt with will be judged for it by the righteous, faithful, true judge. He's making war upon the earth, and this is clear. What we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, these are not poetic descriptions of things. They're horrific. The judgments are going to be terrible. God has, through the judgments that we've read about in Revelation, reduced the world to a state of almost total destruction. because of their rebellion. Verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire. And we've seen this description of him before, back in the beginning of the book of Revelation. John saw Christ with that description of his eyes as a flame of fire. And it is because the judgment is radiating out from him. Now, who's going to be able to stand before those eyes that can penetrate soul and spirit, that know the thoughts and intents of our heart, that know us perfectly? There will be no hiding any sin. There will be no excusing it. Nobody will be able to trick him. And so his judgment will be perfect, and it will be severe, even to Christians, to believers who are covered by the blood of Christ. We're given warnings that our God is a consuming fire. Not that we'll face his wrath and judgment because Christ has taken that, but because we want to walk in a way that's well-pleasing to him. And so if we, even as believers, should still stand in the fear of God, how much more an unbelieving world that has no cover for their sin, that has no answer for it? Would you want these eyes staring at you, searching out every last vestige of place where you've been hiding sin from somebody else? We're pretty good at doing that, by the way. Dan asked a question in Sunday school this morning. He says, "You ever done anything just to placate somebody else?" And I said, "Well, yeah, but I don't want to tell you about it. I'm ashamed of those things. I don't want anybody to know." And we're pretty good at hiding our real self. We're pretty good at hiding those sins that we commit, and yet we cannot hide from him. Those eyes will search out every last rebellion, and that flame of fire will consume everything that is not perfect and holy. On his head are many diadems. Those are crowns. And there are several different types of crowns mentioned in Scripture. Some were the reward for an athletic event, the triumphant crown, the victor's crown. But these ones are talking about royal crowns, ruling crowns. The reason he has many of them is because they all belong to him. We're going to see later on the description that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, down in verse 16. The fact that he is approaching the rebellious world already wearing all of the crowns tells us that he already rules. There never was a time when he didn't rule. The world was fooling itself when it thought it was in rebellion against him. They never were outside of his control. Our God's in charge, even now. The whole book of Daniel, to reemphasize that point to us, that we often forget that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. In his sovereignty and his wisdom, he allows the world to go on thinking it's doing its own thing. And in reality, they are only moving the plan forward. And our God accomplishes his purposes even using the rebelliousness of men. And so Christ appears with these crowns already on his head because he is worthy. He has a name written that no one but himself knows. Now, if you sat and contemplated that one for a while, you're in good company. I read a great commentary on this as I was finishing up some preparation, and he said, "Speculation about what this means is pointless because John simply tells us nobody else knows the name." What is it? What does it mean? Good question. Maybe he'll tell us someday. Except that he is under control of no one. God rules. There's no authority higher than him. He has a name that no one knows but himself. Verse 13, but he appears clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Now, this would be an interesting picture as he's riding in on this horse, shining, white, brilliant, pure, and yet his garments are spattered with blood. It requires probably a little bit of thought, but go back to Isaiah chapter 63. We're going to do a little bit of jumping around here to fill in some of these details. And as we have said throughout our study, the book of Revelation is just full of imagery from the Old Testament prophets. So if we want to understand some of these pictures, we've got to go back there to understand them. Isaiah 63, we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. Isaiah 63, 1 through 6. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. It's a violent picture, a gruesome picture, and yet it's repeated both there in Isaiah. Zechariah is going to talk about the same thing. Joel gives us a picture of God treading the winepress of the fury of God's wrath. And even Revelation talked back in chapter 14 and 15, this picture that the final judgment is going to be like God pressing the grapes. Now we're getting ready here. Some of us, our gardens are coming to fruition. Apples are going to be ready for pressing soon, right, Gary? And grapes are going to be ready. How many of you press grapes out and make juice? Anybody? Yeah? Do you stomp on them? No? Well, you squeeze them with your hands? Alicia just like squeezes the lifeblood out of them. Don, is she like whispering your name when she does it? Like, oh, that Don. Oh, just teasing you. Yeah. Well, the ancient method was they would carve a giant bowl in the rock, have a little trough leading out of it. They would fill it with their grapes, hike up their robe, and start stomping. Well, you can imagine what your robes will look like after just a little bit of that. You're going to be splattered in the blood of grapes. The final judgment, as Antichrist gathers all of his armies around Jerusalem to try to stop Christ from returning, is called the winepress of God's wrath. God is about to smash that rebellion, quite literally. And so Christ comes and he appears as if it's already done. Revelation gives us that gruesome picture when it talks about the blood splattering up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. 200 and some odd miles away from Jerusalem, the carnage will be flying. And so Christ appears as if he's already accomplished this judgment of stamping upon the grapes, his robes covered in blood. We know that the wages of sin is death. There's no atonement that isn't bloody. Our atonement is the blood of Christ who died for us. If you're hoping for salvation in something else, then I hope right now will be the moment you cast that aside and call out to God and cry out, say, Lord, I have no answer but Christ. He died for me. He paid for my sin. He was raised again to prove that his sacrifice is enough. There is nothing else that's sufficient. So abandon all of your attempts to save yourself and put your hope in Christ and only in Christ. For those who refuse Christ, there is no other answer but their death. And not just their physical death, symbolized by the gruesome, grueling, bloody, splattered garments of Christ, but an eternal death, which he'll talk about in just a little bit. But Christ appears with blood-splattered garments because he is the judge. I think there's probably a little bit of a picture there as well, that he is both the sacrifice whose blood was shed for us, and as the judge, he'll bear the blood of those who will perish. Well, he's not alone. I hope you remember from that passage we just read in Isaiah, though, it emphasized this point pretty clearly, that he will judge the world alone. He says, I did it alone. No one helped me. Christ alone will be the judge of the earth. And we're going to notice that here as the armies are coming with him. We might be tempted to say, well, but it says the armies are coming with him. I mean, an earthly king doesn't conquer the city by himself, does he? He doesn't pull the trigger on all the catapults or push the buttons for the smart bombs. He has an army that accomplishes it. Well, Christ has an army coming with him in verse 14. Armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. They're also approaching in this triumphant victory parade as if the battle's already over. That armies of heaven would be the church who were raptured at the beginning of this tribulation period. They're arrayed in fine white and pure linen. And have you ever studied a battle where the army is approached in fine white pure linen? That's not the attire of soldiers. So I want you, they're not taking part in the battle. They're not even dressed for battle. There's no weapons mentioned here. Guess who has the sword? Christ does. He's going to accomplish judgment by himself. We're going to be there as witnesses. We're going to be standing around him behind him. But he'll do it. We're not going to be instruments of this judgment. How is he going to accomplish the judgment of the world? From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. That sharp sword coming from his mouth, of course, is a reference to the Word of God and its power. Back in verse 13, his name was called the Word of God. It's one of John's favorite terms for Christ, by the way. Think back to John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you jump down to verse 14 of the same chapter, and he says, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word of God. Christ is the Word of God because he is the perfect expression of God the Father. His heart, his mind, his will, everything. The Son of God perfectly communicates the Father. And so he's called the Word. The Word of God rides in on this white horse, and he has a weapon, but it's the word of his mouth. Think to Hebrews chapter 4. The Word of God is quick and it's powerful. What does it do? It's capable to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit from joints and marrow. It's not dividing the soul from the spirit, by the way. And the soul from the soul and spirit are synonymous. They're the same thing. Joints and marrow, I know technically they're not synonymous in medical terminology, but they refer to the corporeal part of us, the body. What he's separating is the soul from the body. Soul and spirit get separated from the joints and body. The Word of God has the ability to do that. And what do we call it when the soul is separated from the body? Death. The Word of God in judgment accomplishes death. The writer of Hebrews is pointing us backwards, warning us of rebellion, warning us that we might wind up like the Israelites who refused to enter the land, and they wandered the wilderness for 40 years until they died. Some of them died instantly. God brought horrific judgments even on the people of Israel, and that warning is to anybody who refuses to obey God's word. Here, that sword is directed at the rebellious world. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he is to strike down the nations. This battle that the Antichrist has prepared, all of the military might of the world gathered together around Jerusalem, and how long will the battle last? Just a word from Christ's mouth and it's over. They don't even get to fire a shot because he hasn't even come down and touched the earth yet. The scene's almost comical. Christ is wearing his sword, he's not even wearing armor at this point, but he comes approaching the world, and he's going to strike down the nations with a word from his mouth. This is going to be the perfect fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This is the world trying to do that. The kings of the earth under Antichrist trying to repel Christ's invasion. But God's response to that in Psalm chapter 2, the Lord laughs. He holds them in derision. It's foolishness. It's silly. He looks down upon all their might and chuckles. What will it accomplish against him? Can they stop Christ from returning? There's no chance. It's not possible. Antichrist will lose this battle because Christ has the power of the sword, that word of his mouth. He's going to strike the nations. He's going to rule them with a rod of iron. He's going to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, that imagery we've already seen. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the title, sort of a sash going that we just had the parade in Mendota and the Sweet Corn Festival, and they elected the Sweet Corn Queen and the king and the court that's there, and they all wear their sashes that say what position they've won. Christ is approaching the world with this banner on his chest that says King of Kings, Lord of Lords. All other earthly kings, guess what? You're below him. You're not even on the same level as him. He rules over all. Antichrist promised the world that he could stop Christ from coming back, but he was lying. He couldn't. So this is the approach of Christ. Heaven's opened. The world can see Christ and his armies coming. They see this whole presentation. And there stands Antichrist with all of his armies arrayed around Jerusalem. How's it going to go for them? Verse 17, he says, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. Now, this isn't the first time that the birds have been called into a battle. Because what are the birds going to do at the battle? They're going to gobble up the people that are dead. This invitation by this angel is an announcement that Antichrist and his forces will certainly lose this battle, so there will be plenty of carrion for the birds to feast themselves upon. And he calls all of these birds to come in and consume the bodies of kings. That was a picture, by the way, of great humiliation, to be so defeated on the battlefield that you could not bury the dead. That your bodies be laying out in the open. And that's that picture of total defeat. And so this announcement by this angel is an announcement. This battle is going to be over before it begins. It's going to be so one-sided that it's going to be hard to call it a battle. Christ is going to win. Verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. This is the final rebellion of the world. The beast has gathered all of his armies together, and he thinks that he's going to be able to repel Christ from coming in. This is the last opportunity that he has to be able to fulfill his promises to the world. We can stop him. We can defeat Christ. We can stop him from judging us. We won't have to answer for our sins. We just got to gather our armies together. But what is all the might of men against the power of God? Even the Old Testament prophets talk about this. That all the nations of the earth are like dust on the scales or a drop in the bucket. So far below the power of God is all of our accumulated might that it doesn't even register on the scales. There's no measurement small enough to measure it. That's how great he is. That's how powerful he is. That's how glorious he is. And we are infinitely foolish if we think that any of our might, even the combined might of the entire world today, impresses him or scares him or makes him feel threatened. And yet that's exactly what Antichrist is going to convince his people they can do. Notice verse 20, there's a little bit of a transition. Christ is approaching this glorious, triumphant procession of Christ and the saints. And do you see the description of the battle between verse 19 and verse 20? It's so small it isn't there. Now there is a description of the battle. We're going to read that in just a second. But Christ approaches on his horse. The angel gives the invitation to all the birds, come and feast on the flesh of kings and people. This battle is going to be over. And the next thing we read is the beast was captured. The battle's done. The leader's been caught. That's it. It's over. If this is the biggest the world has to offer, they've put Antichrist forward. He's the leader. He's the greatest of us. We're all following him. We've worshipped him as God on earth. And all of a sudden, he's captured. It's over. Christ has captured his enemy. He was captured, and with him the false prophet, who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped its image. We've talked about these two characters before, and we'll reference them here in just a minute, but I want you to turn back with me to Zechariah. Zechariah actually gives us a description of the battle. Now, we all know that the Bible is not some Elizabethan book that shies away from graphic descriptions, right? Saw that a little bit in Sunday school this morning, the pictures in Ezekiel chapter 16. So if you're of a weak constitution, well, we're still going to read it. Okay. Behold, a day, I'm going to read this chapter, Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when spoil will be taken from you, will be divided in your midst. That's victory. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. In other words, Antichrist's armies are going to surround and sack the city of Jerusalem just before Christ returns. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. That's Christ returning. Here's the picture of the battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northward and the other half southward. Pretty great picture, right? When Jesus ascended into heaven and the angel said, "Why do you stand around? This Jesus shall so come again." He was standing on the Mount of Olives. He ascended up into heaven and the angel tells us he's going to come back. He's going to set his feet on the Mount of Olives again. And when he does, it's going to split in two. And there's going to be a great valley created between the two halves of the mountain for the faithful that are locked up in the city of Jerusalem to escape. Antichrist and his armies will be right there surrounding Jerusalem and filling the entire plain that's been created in Israel. Christ is going to rescue them by returning and splitting the Mount of Olives in two. Verse 5, "You shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." That's that picture we saw of Christ returning. "On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor a night, but at evening time there shall be light." I think probably because Christ himself is the light. He's going to be shining in all of his brilliant, holy glory, and it's going to fill the earth with light. "On that day, living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea, and it shall continue in summer and in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses, and it shall be inhabited. For there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. That's a picture of the kingdom. After Christ has conquered and rules, Jerusalem will be secure. And he talks about the flowing waters coming out of Jerusalem. Ezekiel also talks about that river that's going to heal the world. Because obviously the world is ruined at the end of Antichrist's rule. It's in utter destruction. There's nothing left. Most of the grass has been destroyed. The oceans have been turned to blood. Things have been burned up. So there's going to be a need for healing of the world. Verse 12, he backs up a little bit. This shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. So what does the battle look like when Christ returns? He comes on his white horse. He comes with all the saints behind him. What does the battle look like before he captures Antichrist? Their flesh will rot while they are standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of the other, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, garments, in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. How does Christ fight the war? He speaks a word, and their flesh just begins to rot right on their bones. They begin lifting their hands against each other, and they kill each other until they're dead. And that gruesome battle is finished. That's how Christ treads the winepress of the wrath of God. He continues on. The rest of the chapter describes the rest of the nations of the earth coming up to Jerusalem to worship year by year, telling us that during the millennial kingdom there is going to be sort of a calendar, a religious calendar that we're going to be following. There'll be feasts held in Jerusalem. But that's the victory of Christ as he comes. And once the army's annihilated, the beast was captured, the false prophet is captured. The end of verse 20 back in Revelation 19 says, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest were slain by the sword that comes from the mouth of him who is sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. He captures the beast and the false prophet. The rest of the armies are destroyed according to what Zechariah tells us, and the battle is over. I want you to notice a little detail. We've talked about this before, my theory on who the Antichrist is. I don't think he's a human. I think he's an angel, a fallen one. And we've referenced before that one of the little tidbits of evidence that I have for that is that here he's not slain. You notice he's cast alive into the lake of fire? It's appointed unto man what? Once to die. Now I know there are a couple of exceptions to that in Scripture. There's a couple of people that haven't died. But it is appointed for man once to die after this, the judgment. If this were a human, why does he not die? Why is he not killed along with the rest of the armies? Well, we've noted some other evidence. I think the Antichrist is an angel that is currently, in our time, imprisoned in the abyss. He'll be released. He'll terrorize the world. He'll declare himself along with Satan and the false prophets. I think, you know, Satan, we know, is an angel. He's fallen. I think he has another very powerful angel that's currently imprisoned in the abyss. That's going to be the Antichrist. And there's another angel with them, a third, that is going to function as the false prophet. So when Christ comes, he captures the beast and the false prophet because they're angelic beings. They're not human. And he throws them alive into the lake of fire. That's it. Their judgment is accomplished. It's done. There is no more escape for them. The rest are slain. All of the people, all of the human beings that followed Antichrist in this army, are now dead. They've been destroyed. And the birds begin feasting on the flesh of all the dead bodies gathered around. Well, that presents us with a rather encouraging picture, doesn't it? And what do we draw from that? I mean, just stand there panning out from this movie as we see, you know, it's the battlefield full of the dead, and it fades to black and the credits start rolling. What do we take home with that? I think the best thing we can take home, folks, is this understanding. Our Christ wins. There's no scenario in which he doesn't. There is no hope for anybody that stands against him. And so what does Psalm 2 counsel people to do? Therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry at you and you perish in the way. That warning is always there. When the judgment of God is declared in Scripture, then repent. He's willing to forgive. If you have repented and put your faith in Christ, then rejoice. The victory's yours. There's no chance he doesn't win. No scenario in which he might be beaten. No plan that can overcome his plan. And so we wait with patience for the day when Christ will return. These events will begin to take place. They are certain in God's mind already. He knows the day. He knows the hour when he's going to institute this chain of events. We don't, but that doesn't matter. We're simply to be faithful until he does. We're to be patient. We're to continue serving the Lord in faithfulness. What are you supposed to do in light of Christ's utter destruction of the world, his total defeat of all of his enemies? Rejoice. Don't let the trials, the difficulties, the troubles of what we're doing right now overwhelm you. Because with Christ, you win. And there's no chance you don't win. We are soldiers with him. We're not going to fight that final battle. He's going to do it himself. We do have a battle to fight right now, and that battle is waged in the everyday, the ho-hum, the mundane things, saying, I will rise up once again today, and in this rhythm of life that we practice, every morning we get up, every night we go to bed, every spring we plant our gardens, every fall we start harvesting and processing, every Sunday we gather together, we're going to be faithful in that rhythm. And in every opportunity God brings in to our lives, we want to be faithful to him because we know he wins. So let's stand up together. You can turn to number 631 on your hymnals, and we're going to sing out this song of victory. It's a call to action. It's also a call to celebrate the victory that Christ has given us. Soldiers, arise. Put your armor on.